Okay, so today we're going to finish the book of Thessalonians. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the final part of the letter. As I mentioned before, Thessalonians being a three-chapter book, the first chapter is generally the introduction, the start of Paul's issues with them. Chapter 2 is the main issue he wanted to deal with. And chapter 3 is sort of the wrap-up, the other issues, and his prayer for them, and that's the way chapter 3 is. So let me just talk about what we've taken a look at today and in the past. Again, Thessalonians is a small book. Most people who read it, most pastors who preach on it, most Sunday school lessons on it are done by what my term here, they would use cherry picking. They would pick a verse or two, and they would build a sermon around a verse or two on the point they want to make. And while that's interesting, and that's a pearl of wisdom that we can take, these books offer much more than just those little pearls. They offer an insight into Paul's thinking. They offer insights into for us that are very powerful for us to understand not only the mind of the Lord, but also the mind of Paul and what he tried to instill in these very early beginning Christian churches. Thessalonians was either the first or second book written. So understand that when the people of Thessalonica heard these sermons, they didn't have a Bible to go open and go study Philippians 4. They didn't have a Bible to go study Corinthians or anything else. The only book that had been written was a letter to the Galatians. Whether they had it or not, I don't know, because there's an argument as to which was written sooner. But even so, it would have been a few months before or after. So not particularly sooner, not particularly later. So everything these Thessalonians learned was through the Old Testament or through the apostles as they came to preach and teach and tell the mind of God and tell the revelation of God and tell the gospel of God. And so, you know, they were taught very well that by Paul and by Silas and by Timothy. So in 1 Thessalonians, there's two main subjects. One is faithfulness to God, and there's both thanksgiving for their faithfulness and encouragement for them to stay faithful to the Lord. And that's in chapters 1 through the first part of chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians. And then the second thing is the watchfulness and some of the particular things regarding the rapture of the church that come in the second part of the first book of Thessalonians. He really talks about us remaining faithful even in our times of persecution. And it's so appropriate to us today as we look at the world. You know, we're tempted to say, I'm going to just sit at home. I'm not going out. I'm not going to do anything. I'm afraid of everything that goes on. But his letter to them was really an important thing for us because he told them to not be afraid, to do the work God had called them to do, to be faithful and do what God had called them to do. Now, the way they do that is they understand the word, they understand their mission, they understand their call, and they're faithful to do it. And Paul and Silas and Timothy were faithful to do their part as well. The other thing he told them to do is be expectant. Be expecting the Lord anytime. And of course, this was in about, you know, 50 AD. And here we are in 2014, and we're told today the Lord is coming. It's imminent. The Lord is coming. It's imminent. Be prepared. Be watchful. Be faithful. And yet, nearly 2,000 years has passed. And, you know, many people fall away. You know, they scoff and they quench the spirit, they all kinds of things. And those two things were also addressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he said, don't quench the spirit. If the spirit is moving, let the spirit move. And then he also said, don't scoff at prophecies, because prophecies are history that God has written in advance. And so we may not see them come in our lifetime. They may come true, they may not, but they will come true because God's word is everlasting. And God is faithful. And so part of Thessalonians is to teach us to be expectant, teach us to be faithful, even when things aren't happening on our time schedule. that they're happening on the Lord's time schedule. And today, you know, when we look at the world today, you hear prophecy teachers like me and others who say there is no sign left for the rapture. The rapture is imminent. It really doesn't say that it's going to happen today. It doesn't say tomorrow, next week. But there's no thing we're waiting for it to happen. It's now totally, there is no sign that has to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. What we're seeing is signs of the second coming, which he lays out better in the second part of this writing, which is 2 Thessalonians. So, also he promises us that we'll be delivered from the wrath to come, which is key for us, because as we study prophecy, as we look at the world today, and as we see wrath taking place, and anger, and injustice, and hate, and death, and war, and disease, all of that we've got to understand is man's wrath. It's not God's wrath. God's wrath, if you want to look at it this way, hasn't even begun yet. If you read the pages of Revelation, especially after chapter 5, you will begin to see what's called the tribulation period, God's wrath, the various judgments. We're promised we won't be here for that. We're promised to be taken away before the wrath of God. What a blessing that is for us that are Christians, to be taken away before the wrath of God. We'll talk about that later when we do some of the prophetic studies on Sunday night. So I'll deal with that more plainly there. But all of that is part of the understanding of who we are as Christians, why we're here, and what we're to be doing. It's just critically important that we understand. Also, you know, he dealt with a number of things about encouragement. He tried to encourage the church. We also saw various characteristics of a godly pastor. We saw those in 1 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, we begin to see a number of other things. We've begun to see how people harden their hearts, whether Christians or otherwise, and what are the signs of a hardening heart towards the gospel. We also see things that we're told must come to pass. In 2 Thessalonians, in the first part, he deals with the subject of the rapture, of the Antichrist. And he does that because they've been told by false teachers that the rebellion is not important, that the day of the Lord has come, and that the wrath that they're suffering, which was mighty, by the way, they're being persecuted by Rome, they're being persecuted by the pagans that are in their territory, not much unlike what's happening today in the Middle East. They're being persecuted from every quarter. And so it's very easy for them to believe that the wrath of God had come. But Paul's word to them was, the wrath has not yet come, because the day of the Lord cannot come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. And the man of lawlessness is revealed before the day of the Lord. And we talked about those subjects and what they mean and why it's important to understand that sequence. So we haven't seen the day of the Lord. We haven't seen the man of lawlessness revealed yet either. We've seen plenty of candidates over the years. You know, and you can go back and look at who they are, Hitler probably being the one that comes to a lot of minds, but also, if you look at, you know, the Great Purge in China, the millions of people killed in China, look at the many early rises of some of the Muslims in the 600, 700 AD period, when thousands and thousands and thousands of innocents were killed, you know, because they wouldn't convert to Muslim religions. And so, you know, we're seeing a repeat of that in today's world. You know, could it have been Stalin in World War II? Could it have been Mussolini? You know, there are people that have candidates today in mind. And I'm not going to talk about them, but I'll just say to you that we don't see the Antichrist revealed. Not that he may not be alive. Not that he may not be acting in the world today. But until the apostasy comes and the rapture of the church takes place, we will not see him come to power. We will not see him identified. You know, it's kind of a fun parlor game to guess who the Antichrist is. But, you know, it's not a very fruitful exercise, because God tells us, you know, days and times are not of our purview. They're only the Lord's purview. So we shouldn't be date setters, even though we can recognize the seasons and times and be prepared for what God has laid out for us to see. We dealt with the second coming of Christ in the Second Thessalonians. And we understand, and I went through, and I think I've got notes up there on what the differences are. Remember, in the rapture, God takes his people out of the church, takes them out of the world. We're called away. We're reunited with our immortal bodies. We go to the judgment seat of Christ, which is not a judgment seat of salvation. It's a judgment seat of works once we become Christians, because there are various stages and crowns within heaven, and we'll be awarded based on how we fulfill the missions that he gave us here on earth. But it's everybody who goes to that will be saved. Everybody is saved. Their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. At the end times, those that are taken are those that are not saved, those that do not come to salvation during the time of tribulation. They go and are resurrected and stand before what's called the Great White Throne Judgment for their sentence in the lake of hell, or lake of fire, sometimes called hell, sometimes called Gehenna in the Bible, sometimes called, what's the other King James term? Tartarus is the other term. I'm sorry. Tartarus is the other term, which is, we don't use that term in our Bible. But it's also in some of the Catholic translations from the Roman translation. But that's where everyone is sentenced at that time. The end of the world comes, the millennial kingdom, and the time of eternity, and all of that. So he's talked in general about that in this. And now he's come to the close of the letter, and that's where we pick up today. He's got one more item to deal with in the church, and we'll see it as we go. So let's take a look, if we can, at Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let me read them and we'll talk about them. Finally, brothers, you're probably saying finally also. Finally, we're getting to the end of Thessalonians. Finally, brothers, and again, the word brothers is the word here that really means brothers and sisters. It really means those that are believers. So finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. I want to talk about this for a minute, and I may put up on the site, if I can go find all the references. If you look at Paul's letters, Paul is big on prayer. Prayer is a key element for Christians. Not only praying for situations in our own life, but praying for those that are in leadership, our pastor, our teachers, everybody who's in leadership, others doing work for the Lord, missionaries, anybody who's doing a work for the Lord, we need to pray for them, pray for their perseverance and all the other fruits of the Spirit that will give them the power to do what they're doing. But what does he say? He says, pray for us, not that we'll have an easy life, not that, you know, things will go smooth for us, not that we'll be, received with open arms. He does have kind of that prayer later on, but he says, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly. It's not a message, it's the message. He's talking about, yours may say the gospel, yours may say the word. All of that is important, and all of that is what is embodied in that phrase. He's saying that pray that the word that we're teaching, the gospel that we're teaching, the message we're bringing to the world, not just where you are, but everywhere else, will not be hindered, but will spread rapidly. And the word he uses for spread rapidly is, Paul is very fond of using words that are athletic. This word means a runner running a race. So spread like a runner running a race from one town to the next, just as fast as you can run. Pray that the message will be spread that way all through Asia Minor, all through the world. And be honored, be received, be heard, be acted upon, be respected in all of these areas, just as it was with you. You know, he has lauded them every chance he gets for their faithfulness, for their perseverance, for their willing to stick with what they've been taught, for their willing to question those and ask about what's true and what's not true. We see in other letters where the Bereans were faithful to go look up and make sure, test everything by the word, test everything in the spirit. And then he says, verse 2, and pray that we may be delivered from, mine says, wicked and evil men. Your translation may be slightly different. I have put a little adder in mine, because the word for wicked and evil doesn't mean just general wicked and evil men. It means specific wicked and evil men. So it's clear to me that in this phrase that Paul knows who he's speaking about. He knows who is after it. It's probably the Judaizers. It's the other people that he has trouble with every place he goes. But he's calling particularly for prayer that they be set free and be allowed to do what they're doing against those wicked men and evil men. For not everyone has faith. It also can be translated the faith. I don't know what your translation has. I've penciled in mine as well, because it's not just faith. You know, we could have faith in Allah. We could have faith in Gandhi. We could have faith in, you know, Joseph Smith. But who we have faith in is the Lord Jehovah, His Son, and our Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the one taught by apostles, the one that is in our Bible, the one that brings the gospel to us. That is the faith to us. It's not just any faith, but the faith. And he says, not everyone has the faith. And we don't see this in English, but the next sentence has a somewhat of a play on words here in verse 3. He says, so they don't have faith, but the Lord is faithful. They're unfaithful, but the Lord is faithful. So he's doing a compare and contrast. He's saying they're unfaithful, but as unfaithful as they are, the Lord is faithful. We can pray for them, but we're thankful for the Lord. We pray for them to get faith, but we're thankful that the Lord is faithful. And he means there that he is faithful to do what he's promised. He's faithful to do what he says. He's faithful to do his word. He's faithful to do his commands. And, you know, one of the things that we teach in the Holy Spirit lessons that we've done in the past is the threefold understanding of faith. One is that if we have faith, do we trust in the Lord that it's true? So if you have faith, do you trust? And if you trust, then do you obey? Faith, trust, and obey. If you're not obeying, then either you're not trusting the Lord, or if you're trusting the Lord, then there's another issue that's going on. If you don't trust the Lord, then you need to come back to these kind of verses and understand the Lord is faithful. His word is eternal. His word goes on forever. And I know the choir is going and others bailing out on me. I'm going to cry here. But I'm going to finish. It says, but he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So even though we're faithful, and we are faithful, hopefully we are, he will strengthen us. He will encourage us. He will give us the strength and power to protect us from the evil one. You know, I've heard it said that one of the reasons Paul was unafraid, Paul understood very well that until his mission was done, until he'd done what the Lord had asked him to do faithfully, the Lord would protect him. And when his mission was done, he didn't need that protection any longer. And oh, wouldn't it be good if we all had that same faith, that the mission that we have from the Lord, as long as we're faithful to do it, that he will keep us safe, because that mission is important, and he's holding us to do that mission. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do things we command. Now, again, I bring back, they don't have the Bible that lists out the commands. So the commands they get come from the apostles and the reading of the Old Testament. So he's saying, he doesn't have faith in them that they'll do it. He says, we have confidence in who? In the Lord. They have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Direct your hearts. I mean, how good would it be if the Lord kept us from wandering away? Kept our hearts being pulled back to the center of His will. We're no place in the world safer than when we're in the center of God's will. Whether we're sitting in our home in the comfort of our chair, whether we're driving on 400, whether we're visiting Israel, whatever we're doing, if we are in the center of God's will, there's no safer, better place for us to be. Ministering in Ghana, whatever it happens to be, we are safer in the will of God than any place else. Kind of important for us to remember. And, you know, hold us into God's love and Christ's perseverance, the endurance in the belief in Christ, and the willingness to give us the power and empowerment to go through. We're patient to wait for God's will to happen instead of happening in our own time, happening in God's time. Then he comes and he goes to meddling one more time before he's done. He's heard from Timothy that his discussion in book one didn't solve the idleness problem. You know, he said, quit being idle, quit being busybodies, pay attention to what you should be doing and get on with it. And apparently that's not happening, because now that they understand the Lord may come today or tomorrow, there are many who have said, I'm just going to get my white robe on and sit on the porch. I'm not going to do what the Lord's called me to do. I'm going to depend on my faithful brothers and sisters to feed me, because I'm not going to work. I'm going to just sit back and wait. All of us know people in the church, not in our church particularly, but I've seen them in the past, and we all have. People come, they get in a fellowship, they come to Sunday school, they come to church, but their intent is really different than that. They come for people to give them things. They're always after something. They're after, you know, financial help. They're after furniture. They're after car repairs. They're after everything else. And if there's something to be done in the church, they're not real interested in that. They're coming to get as opposed to give. And I'm not saying we don't be charitable to those people. I'm always on the side that says, if I am not sure, I will give. And I will let God deal with that. I'm not going to be in a position of withholding something from somebody in need because I don't think they're worthy. You know, it's not my call. It's God's call. After a while, though, you begin to see that pattern. And that's what he's talking about here. Those that have demonstrated idleness, those that can work but don't, those that can help but choose not to. They're physically able, they're just unwilling to do it. And he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive. For you yourself know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. Again, he comes back to the fact that he and Silas and Timothy worked. They earned money plying a trade. They didn't ask for handouts from the church. They didn't ask for food. They didn't ask for lodging. They didn't ask for money. They worked, and they earned their pay, and they were what we would call bivocational pastors today. They earned their living and then ministered as their gift to God, not as a called item to God. There's nothing wrong with the other way. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that he was making the point of saying in this day and time, the church couldn't afford anything. They could barely feed each other. And so they didn't tax them for that. It's on the contrary, we work night and day, laboring and following and tolling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we didn't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. You know, it's always interesting as you look to leaders in a church. And we always say, you know, your actions speak far louder than your words. We know that when we raise children. We can tell them all we want not to do something, but if we're guilty of doing it, they're going to pattern after us and they're going to do it. Whether it's our language, whether it's our actions. You know, when a child blurts out something that he's heard at home and the parents are horrified, you know, you pray that they heard it at school. But a lot of times that's not the case. You know, they hear it at home. And it's, you know, they in many ways are our consciences telling us that we need to clean up our act. And a lot of young parents do that. When children come along, they suddenly discover they've got to clean up their act a little bit and get, you know, more a model for their children. For even with ye, we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. This was their rule, by the way. It was the rule in the early church. And it had nothing to do with helping those who couldn't help themselves. It really had to do, as I mentioned, with those who were able-bodied but wouldn't do anything. Whether it was farm, whether it was help, whether it was do anything, you know, they wouldn't help. And then he goes on to clarify, we hear that some among you are idle. So he's answering this question because he's heard that from Timothy. They are not busy. Again, a little play on words. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You know, we shouldn't shun people. We shouldn't excommunicate them for doing this. We should tell them that you know, they need to straighten their act up. And we admonish them as a brother or sister. But we may not associate with them because of that, because we don't want to look like we're supporting. But we do want to make them feel a little bit of pressure. It's not just for this. It's for anything that has to do with, you know, obeying the will of God within the fellowship. Then he goes on in his final greetings, and I'll do this very quickly. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. It's kind of a benediction for them. So the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. In everything you do, and everywhere you are, in the highs and the lows, in the mountains and the valleys, in the good times and the bad times, in all ways and in every way possible. Not just, you know, in having food, but, you know, having people to share with, having people to fellowship with. In all ways, the Lord be with all of you. Or the Lord be with y'all. That's another way you could put that. Then he finishes by saying, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. So remember the earlier in the letter, he had talked about them getting false letters that were falsely signed and attributed to Paul. So what he's doing here is he's writing in his own hand, in his own signature. Remember, letters were not typed. They were dictated to someone who had good handwriting and good penmanship to write the letters, so that they were legible and readable. And then the author would generally sign them, write a little brief note, and sign them at the end. You know, we have many people, Vicki always had an aunt, that would type everything to us, little notes, but at the end, she would write one or two sentences in her own hand and sign them, which was a nice touch. You know, she was concerned that we'd be able to read her note, and then she signed it in her own hand. And that's really a biblical deal here. It's not something that's kind of hokey. I write this in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Probably poorly, and that's why he says this is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And, you know, he always ends with grace and peace. You know, and we should always pray for grace and peace. You know, grace, we're thankful that the Lord is a Lord of grace and not a Lord of justice. We're thankful he's a Lord of mercy, and gives us a way to get forgiveness for all the things we do, intentional and unintentional. And he always closes his letters out with that. I'm going to stop because I know we've got about 9 minutes to get upstairs. Any comments or questions? Anything in general about the book of Thessalonians? Either one.
One of the things from my footnote said that if we allow an idle mind, the devil will find a way with a corrupt heart to fill that. So if we don't fill it with the Lord, it's going to be filled with something else.
Well, that's true, and that's true not only in our mind, but in our heart. You know, if this would be a long thing, which I'll do very quickly. We're all born with a hole in our heart to fit the Spirit of God, because we were made to have fellowship with Him. When we do not fill that with the Spirit of God, then other spirits fill that, and we become a child and tool of Satan. Because we're not filled with the Spirit, we're filled with evil thoughts, evil minds, pagan thoughts. And that's a whole nother topic. But if we just drive out the evil spirits and do not fill that with the Spirit of the Lord, then we're ripe to coming right back to where we were before. And, you know, so whenever you witness to somebody, if you get them to accept the Lord, they become a project immediately for you to make sure that they get in the Word and get in a fellowship and begin to associate with other believers, to begin to put roots to that spirit that indwells in them. The Spirit will aid in that. But that's one of our charges as believers, is to be helping people acquire that discipleship in the Lord. Good point. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then I'll dismiss you to go upstairs. Lord, we thank you for this study in Thessalonians. We pray that as we prepare for another study, that you'll guide our hearts into what it is we need to be looking at this time, and not only our lives, but in the world in which we live. Lord, we thank you for the words that Paul has written to these people in Thessalonica, but also, Lord, how they apply to us today. We're prayerful, Lord, for the service to come. I pray that the pastor is speaking the word you've given him, the music, the prayers, all of it is done in the spirit of worship for you. And it all meets the needs in every single one of us who come to hear. I pray that we have open hearts and open minds to receive what the Spirit has for us today. And we pray in the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.